Great to see you. This sermon is going to involve a bit of thought. Just warn you in advance, okay? You're going to have to think quite carefully about this one. I've entitled it React, Reflect, Respond. Or put another way, Feel, Think, Do. Dealing with life's many problems, okay? So it's going to be how to deal with life's many problems. I've got a few stories of problems just to sort of, start the ball rolling, just sort of lighthearted, sort of icebreakers, if you will. Here are a few people who encountered problems in their lives. I'm just going to go through them. Firstly, two Welsh tourists landed themselves in court in 2012 after they got drunk and stole a penguin called Dirk from SeaWorld in Australia. Rhys Owen Jones and Kerry Mules, 21 and 20, from South Wales, broke into the park on Queensland's Gold Coast, swam with the dolphins, let off a fire extinguisher in the shark enclosure. I hope they weren't actually in the water when they did that, before making off with poor Dirk the penguin. When they woke up with the flightless bird in their apartment, they tried their best to care for him by feeding him and putting him in the shower, the court heard. They later released Dirk into a canal, but were spotted by locals who called the police. A magistrate fined them $1,000 Australian and told them they needed to drink a little less vodka on their nights out together. That is typically Australian, by the way. I've been there, and they're very practical in Australia, and they tell you how it is. So that's my first story. Another story about problems. A retired couple from Lancashire returned home from a holiday in 2014 to discover a burglar fast asleep in their bed. Martin Holby and Pat Dyson were amazed to find the intruder, Lucas Chernosky, who'd done their dishes, washed his underwear, and even bought a few groceries. Mrs. Dyson said that the house wasn't too tidy when they went away, but Chernosky, who is originally from Poland, had kindly tidied it up. Isn't that what a lovely story? He did burn an old saucepan, she said, but that sort of thing happens. I love that. That is so good, isn't it? You know, that it's all very practical, isn't it? All these news, you know, he burned a saucepan, but, you know, let's cut him some slack, shall we? Chernosky, 28, admitted burglary and was given a two-year conditional discharge and ordered to pay £200 costs. Now, I wonder whether he should have been done for burglary, actually, because he's still there. So he's not actually stolen anything. But anyway. And finally, a man and his wife. We could have the next slide up. A man and his wife were having some problems at home and were giving each other the silent treatment. I'm sure no one ever does that, do they? You don't give each other the silent treatment, do you, husbands and wives? Okay, the next week, the man realized that he would need his wife to wake him up at 5 a.m. for an early morning flight to Paris. Okay, not wanting to be the first to break the silence, he wrote on a piece of paper, "Please wake me at 5 a.m. The next morning, the man woke up to discover it was 9 a.m. and that he'd missed his flight. Furious, he was about to ask his wife why she hadn't woken him up when he noticed a piece of paper on the bedside table. You can guess what it said. It said, "It is 5 a.m. Wake up." I hope none of that happens in your families. Okay, life can consist of problems, wave after wave of problems. Yeah, sometimes we can just have wave after wave coming in. I remember when I was on holiday with the girls, and one of the things we used to play was we used to get a little dinghy, and we used to try and put it in the place where the waves crashed in. Does that make sense? And then with the little waves, it would all be a bit wobbly. With a bigger wave, everyone hung on for dear life. And then you'd get the wipeout wave, yeah, where you get the really big wave where the whole dinghy would be thrown upside down. Me and my two old girls, Emily wasn't around at the time, would be thrown into the water, you know, and spluttering with mouths full of water and coughing and eyes stinging and all the rest of it. And sometimes life is like that, isn't it? We get the sort of little waves, which we deal with okay. We get the bigger waves, which give us a bit of a wobble. And then we get the huge waves, which really throw us and sort of tip over our boats. Life is like that, yeah? In fact, here's a scripture for you. Man is born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly upwards. Isn't that an encouraging scripture? Turn to your neighbor and say, you are born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. You are born to trouble. Usually preachers get, you know, try and get each other to say encouraging scriptures to one another, but I'm not that sort of preacher. I like to be as it is. Yeah. It's a dose of reality, isn't it? We are born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. Yeah, wave after wave after wave. It is life. Yeah. So the picture of the blacksmith in his forge with sparks flying everywhere as he forges new tools and sharpens things up. Yeah, the picture is unescapable. Yeah. God is the blacksmith, the world is the forge, and we are the tools that need to be sharpened. Yeah, we need to be sharpened up. And that is the process by which it happens. As wave after wave of stuff comes into our lives, yeah, God wants to sharpen us up. He wants to use these life events in order to make us stronger. In fact, a famous preacher called R.T. Kendall tells the story of how he was on holiday in Disney World. And he'd endured a long day at Disney World with his kids, and he decided he needed a bit of a reward. So he went to a Pizza Hut nearby that was his favorite sort of Pizza Hut. And he went in and he ordered a pizza and then sat there for 45 minutes waiting for the pizza. And it took such a long time, he ended up really berating the Pizza Hut manager for the delay in delivering his pizza, gave him a really hard time. And then feeling smug and self-satisfied and justified, he walked out of the Pizza Hut into the pouring rain, where the rain sort of went onto the box and made the pizza slippery. And the sort of box collapsed into mush, and the pizza fell out of the box into a huge puddle. And R.T. Kendall says that he felt that that was one of the most important God moments in his life. Why should a pizza be a God moment? But anyway, he basically said, the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, okay, what are you going to do now? What's your plan of action? And R.T. felt, okay, I need to go back in and I need to apologize and I need to ask whether I can buy another pizza. And so he said that's what he did. He went back into the shop, spoke to the manager and said, I'm really sorry, but my pizza slipped out into a huge puddle and I'm sorry for the aggro I gave you earlier on. And please, can you get me another pizza that I'll pay for? And the manager smiled at him and got his staff to do another pizza for him and said, don't worry, it's on the house, you don't have to pay. That lovely little story. Sometimes, can I just say, God interacts with us at really basic levels. Yeah, really mundane stuff is where he likes to speak to us. Does that make sense? I mean, we look for the big moments, and we look for the church, and we look for the talk, and we look to the... But sometimes in the real nitty-gritty of small things in life, God wants to speak to us and mold us and change us. And Kendall calls it in his book, can't remember which one it was, Pure Joy, I think it is, that he learned that day to dignify the trial. He learned how to handle a stressful situation better. And life consists of that. God wants us to handle stressful situations better. Yeah, another verse for your fridge door is James 1:2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Yeah, wave after wave. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. James follows this natural progression of what leads to what leads to what. And he basically says sort of these waves or these trials or these difficulties of many kinds test our faith. They cause us to persevere in terms of our character, and they lead to us becoming mature and complete Christians. Isn't that interesting? Yeah? So it's the difficulties in life that bring us to maturity. We don't always teach that, do we? We don't always teach that in church life. But often as we go through wave after wave of difficult things, we learn maturity. And so we're going to turn to Nehemiah. He encounters wave after wave of difficult things. Right through the book of Nehemiah, he's encountered all sorts of difficulties. Nehemiah chapter 1, the walls of Jerusalem are burnt down. The gates are needing to be rebuilt, real estate. Chapter 2, he has to go to King Artaxerxes and get permission to rebuild. And he knows that he risks his life doing that. He knows that Artaxerxes could chop off his neck in chapter 3, he has to deal with all sorts of difficulties in terms of organizing the building of the wall, and the fact that some people sort of, you know, get stuck in, and but the nobles can't be bothered and sort of sit around and watch. In chapter 4, he has to deal with opposition from outside. Can you see the waves that Nehemiah had to face? It's sort of wave after wave after wave. And chapter 5 is no exception as we look at the latest wave. So, chapter 5 and verse 1. Thank you very much, Diana. We're going to look at this together. So focus on it. It's quite complex. I'm only going to do the first 12 verses just because it's sort of it's quite complex. So let's just go through it, and then I'll explain it a bit at the end. So now the men and their wives raised a great outcry. These are the men and the wives building the wall, okay? Raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous, and in order for us to stay alive, we must get grain or food." Others were saying, "We're actually mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes in order to get this grain during the famine that we're experiencing." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and vineyards belong to others, i.e. they've already been mortgaged." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we brought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us." I'll explain that in a minute. It's a bit complicated. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let's stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses. Also the interest you are charging, 1% of money, grain, wine, and olive oil. We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Okay, Lord, help me as I explain this passage, and help us to learn from it as well. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Okay, Nehemiah's returning from Babylon to Jerusalem. He goes back. He needs a whole load of people to help him rebuild the wall. Some of them have been sold into slavery. Now, slavery in biblical times is different to the slavery that we understand it. So the slavery that we understand it is slavery from Africa. People are captured. They're taken to West Indies. They then have to work the rest of their lives. But slavery in biblical times was slightly different. You weren't captured and held permanently as a slave. You had a choice of basically selling yourself into slavery. So if you got into debt, one of the ways you could, in a sense, get yourself out of debt would be that you'd actually say, "Okay, I owe you £100,000. I will now work for you for 5 years at £20,000 a year until the debt's paid off." And you then become a slave for 5 years. That was sort of how it worked. And in some cases, slavery was actually a bit of an advantage in Old Testament times, because it meant the person who was responsible for you actually had to look after you, and therefore you had a degree of security. So slavery was a little bit different, but it was still bad, because obviously people are saying, actually, we're having to take our daughters. And the reason daughters is mentioned is sons are there and they have to work on the vineyards and do stuff, and the daughters are sort of expendable. And get sent off in order to be sort of housemaids or personal servants or whatever, and are lost to the family for ridiculous periods of time. And so understandably, the people involved in this are sort of seriously hacked off, yeah? And they're saying, you know, this is a really, really problematic situation. And so I've got reasons why Nehemiah responds in the way that he does. Firstly, the wall doesn't get built because hard-working, honest people are very unhappy, and for good reason. Secondly, some of the richer members of the community, rather than engaging the work, have seen this as an opportunity to exploit one another and basically use this as a chance for personal gain. And finally, to cap it all, Nehemiah is taken for a complete mug as people he has paid back for to be freed are then offered back to him again by Jews. Does that make sense? So when he came back from Babylon, he bought back a whole load of people from the Gentiles and said, guys, okay, I'm going to purchase your freedom. Now work on the wall for 2 months so that we can get this built. And then, you know, another month further down the line, they find themselves back in slavery and being offered back to him for repurchase. Yeah? Does that make sense? And it's a bit of a mess, isn't it? And it's a bit sad, and we don't really understand it all. But it is quite a trial. And so we have the interesting bit of scripture, and this is the bit that I really want to focus on, and I want us to think about this really carefully. Okay? Firstly, when I heard these outcry and these charges, I was very angry. Yeah? Nehemiah was justified to be very angry. There are situations in our lives where we are justified to be very angry. I think as Christians, we sometimes think emotions are illegitimate. We cannot feel. We're not allowed to feel. Feeling is unchristian. Feeling angry is very unchristian. Yeah? But actually, there are situations where feelings are good. Even feelings of anger. But notice the very next word after. This is the key bit of the scripture, in the sense all the rest is sort of a little bit around the sides. This is the key bit. I was very angry, but then I pondered in my mind. Yeah? So you've got feel, but then you've got think, and then you've got do. And I want to focus on these three things now. Feel, think, and do, or react, reflect, respond, sort of longer words. I think feel, think, and do is actually better. Firstly, he is very angry. He's incandescent. He is incensed. He is livid. Okay? And as I've said, feelings can be good. But then what we do with those feelings is really important. Yeah? We're all built differently. Okay? And we all have weaknesses in terms of how we respond. So some of us react or feel, and then what we do is we go straight to respond. Not a lot of thinking takes place. Does that make sense? So we feel something, and we feel really strongly. Here's a real injustice, or I've been hurt in this way, and I'm really angry about it. And what we do is we go straight to the response. And we rush in like a bull in a china shop, and we make lots of waves, and we say how unhappy we are, and we get really annoyed, yeah? And usually the results of such behavior are bad, yeah? Usually what happens is the problem gets worse, actually, as everything gets blown up, as everything is reacted to. Now, others of us are different. So some of us have the feeling. We then reflect and we think about the problem. And then we do nothing. Yeah? I'm such a person. Anyone else in that sort of boat? Lots of thinking, bit of feeling, and then no action at all. Because perhaps we've thought of 101 reasons why we should do something and then 101 reasons why we shouldn't do it. Yeah? Or we think about all the pros and cons. We think about all the different arguments. We weigh it all up. We get thoroughly confused, and we end up doing nothing. Or we're just playing cowards, and we don't have the guts to actually sort out the problem. And we think, this is too much for me. I'm just going to run away from the problem. Head in the sand. I'll put my hand up. Be honest, that's sort of where I'm at. I'm having to learn to act. To do. So some of us are having to learn how to act, to do. Some of us are having to learn how to feel, but then also reflect and then do. For some people, they get the feeling and they think, I can't have a feeling, I'm a Christian, and they just repress it all and they just bottle it all up and they just close everything down, and then their feeling sort of ends up elsewhere. At a later point, you end up losing your rag with your kids or with your partner, or whatever. It comes out in all sorts of inappropriate ways. Or you end up medicating yourself. You end up suppressing the feeling through drugs or alcohol or some other behavior that somehow sort of suppresses how you're feeling and shuts it all down. Yeah? Do you get the picture? Do you get how we're all different and that we actually, all of us, need to think about who we are and what sort of character we are and what sort of area of the react, reflect, respond we need to work on.
Yep. Lord, I pray for each of us here today, and I pray that you'd help us to think about what we're like and to think about, by your Holy Spirit, how you can help us to work on the area that we are weak in. Lord, I ask in Jesus' precious name, amen. You see, reflect is an important stage, and I'm going to move on to that and look at that for a minute. Yeah, and it probably included a bit of prayer as well. It did in chapter 1. Doesn't mention it in this chapter, but I can imagine that Nehemiah did a bit of praying as well. You see, he had a lot to ponder. He had to think through a number of different and important things. Firstly, he had to think, to what extent was his anger due to him being offended, and to what extent was it the offense to God and the mistreatment of his people that made him angry? Yeah, and there's an important distinction between the two. One is righteous, the other is not. And so part of the scenario would have offended him because he was taken for a mug, basically. But part of it also offended God. And part of it also obviously caused offense to the people because they're being treated unjustly. And so he has to reflect on that and think that through and think, actually, the important thing here is not my reputation. It's not my dignity. It's God's reputation. Yeah, it's his dignity that's important here. Yeah. And sometimes we have to think about these things. When we get offended, what's been offended? It's quite an important question. And if it's your own personal dignity that's been offended, can I encourage you to think about holding that lightly? Yeah? Something that I learned just a sort of couple of months ago. I read a really good little book by, I can't remember his name, the guy from New York. Keller, who said that? Oh, well done. Mike's bailed me out. Tim Keller. And it's all about, where do we find our identity? Do we find it in ourselves? Do we find our reputation in ourselves? Or do we find it in Christ? And his argument is that when we become Christians, effectively we no longer belong to ourselves and our own personal reputation is no longer important, because once we're Christians, we are slaves to Christ. And therefore, our reputation lies in Christ. Does that make sense? And he goes on to say, actually, therefore, that as Christians, we no longer need to make such a big deal about guarding our honor. Yeah, he says that is actually no longer important. Our honor is now in Christ. And I think to many of us, honor, personal honor, is actually quite important. Reputation. What people think of us. And Keller argues quite convincingly that when we become Christians, we sell our honor to Christ. He buys our honor, effectively. And that belongs to him, along with everything else. And I found that quite challenging. And I hope you find that challenging too. Yeah? And often, we are offended because our honor's been offended. And we need to think about that and pray about that, I guess. And he had various other things to ponder. He also had to ponder how he was going to deal with his particular problem. Yeah, what was he going to do? Yeah, how was he going to deal with it? He actually decided he was going to see the leaders first individually, chat to them, say what they were doing was wrong, and then call a public meeting in order to get things sorted out. Yeah, no rude surprises, no standoffs, no sort of dangerous situations, no getting people's backs up. He thought things through in terms of how he was going to handle the situation. How carefully do we think through how we handle awkward social situations? It's an interesting question, isn't it? You know, at work, when you've got a customer that won't pay, or someone that's complaining, or you've got a situation that's happening, yeah? How carefully do we think through what we're going to do about it? Sometimes I suggest we possibly don't. God gave us minds to think things through carefully, yeah, and to think, okay, how am I going to resolve this? And finally, a third key area of pondering was the arguments that he was going to use. Yeah, these were also carefully thought through and chosen. Yeah, what you're doing is not fair. What you're doing is not loving to fellow members of your community. What you're doing doesn't show a proper fear towards God and breaks his commands, or it's not a good witness. Yeah, so Nehemiah marshals his arguments and says to these guys, these are the reasons why I want you to think about your behavior. Yeah? Sometimes we come to people and we just sort of shout at them and we say, I don't like you doing this. Yeah? Don't do it. Yeah? That's not good enough reason to get people not to do stuff. Does that make sense? We need to marshal our arguments. We need to very carefully discuss with them, you know, what is it about your behavior? What is it about my behavior? And you know, in what way is this pleasing to God? In what way does this glorify God? Or in what way does this advance the kingdom? Or in what way? Do you know what I mean? Yeah, there's a lot to think about here. I told you it was going to be thoughtful. And so finally, we have respond. We have the response. Nehemiah puts his plan into action, and it's a great success. Yeah, and the people agree, and they change their behavior. Isn't that amazing? Why? Because he did things in the right order. He felt, he thought, and then he acted. And because of that, God blessed the outcome. Now, there are a few interesting questions that are thrown up in the passage. Does he confess to charging interest too? I couldn't work that bit out, actually. It talks about him saying, I too have sent out loans, and I couldn't work out whether he was charging interest as well. Possibly he was, possibly he wasn't. We don't really know. And was he being humble and confessing too? That's important for people to do, but that's a bit of a question mark. And the other interesting thing is he provides this sort of legally binding agreement that he sets up with these guys, and he says, okay, I want you to swear to do this behavior. Now, the New Testament says, let your yes be a yes and your no a no. So in a sense, that supersedes that. But it is interesting that Nehemiah follows through very clearly and wants a clear outcome. Yeah. John White says this, Nehemiah was wise in the ways of the rich and made sure that they did what they'd promised. Okay, we're going to break bread in a minute. But what I've asked is that we actually have ministry time in order to have a chance to pray for people in a couple of areas, yeah? So I'm just going to ask a few questions. And can I just say, if anything is triggered in those questions, then please sort of, once we've broken bread, just sidle to the always empty front row, yeah? And sit there, and someone will come up to you and will gently pray for you, yeah? And we'll spend some time with you. And so here are some things just to think through. Firstly, do you just experience wave after wave after wave of trials, and do you feel that they're sort of overwhelming and you can barely stand? Yeah, if so, it would be good to have a bit of prayer this morning. Secondly, are you responding to these trials or problems in a dysfunctional way? Are you medicating them with alcohol, drugs, or some other pastime or pursuit? Or perhaps you're quick to fly off the handle. Perhaps your emotion is coming up in one place and being expressed in a completely different place. Or perhaps you're not thinking through and you're running around like a headless chicken trying to fight a particular scenario. Or perhaps you're just head in the sand and you're just hoping that this problem will go away, and you've just been sitting on it for ages and it just doesn't seem to. Yeah? If so, be good to get a bit of prayer. And thirdly, just the delicate thing about, do you recognize that you need to hand over your honor or reputation to Christ? Is it just a little bit too important to you? And do you want prayer to let it go? In which case, again, I'd encourage you to come forward. Do you mean the wonderful thing is that Christ has died for us on the cross and he forgives our sins and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness? But actually, that's not the sole purpose of the cross. The cross is also there to help us to become more like Christ, yeah, and to actually change our behavior. And I would love it if, as a result of this morning, we were people that fell into this Nehemiah pattern. Yeah, people that do feel, yes, that we don't crush our emotions, but people that think in terms of what to do, in terms of injustices or stuff like that, and then people that do and act on it. Christ wants us to be normal, functional Christians, doesn't he? Not hung up with all sorts of different bits and pieces. And he wants us to operate completely and fully. I'm going to pray briefly, then I'm going to hand over to Tim. He's going to help us to break bread. And if you could just sort of bear that in mind as we break bread together. Lord, it's quite a sort of I guess, challenging preach this morning. I guess a preach that involves careful thought and self-examination. And Lord, I pray that each of us here today will be able to look at ourselves realistically and say, Lord, in what area am I just coming up short, I guess? Am I just very emotional and constantly acting out of my emotion? Am I not acting at all and suppressing everything? Am I thinking stuff through too much and not doing anything? Lord, I want to pray that you'd help us to recognize these things and then, if necessary, come forward for a bit of prayer. Or perhaps just to think through what's been said this morning and say, okay, I'm going to make these changes in my life. I'm going to listen to your word and then I'm going to do something about it. Lord, all scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And this is a classic example. Lord, I want to have scripture train me in righteousness. So, Lord, I just pray for these things now. I pray that as a result of this morning, your people here in Jubilee Church will be more like you. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.